each one present at the meeting, you're very welcome. And we ask you to remember the meetings they carry through until Friday night, and you'll be very welcome if you're able to make it any of these evenings. 8 o'clock is the time each evening in the will of God, and we're very glad to see you this evening. And the reading that I would like to take will be from the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. The Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. And we read the first 11 verses of this chapter, a very familiar and frequent reading. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I think that will do for the reading. The chapter in general is quite well known, and I may refer to other parts of the chapter as well. Now I'll just very, very quickly mention what is before us primarily in the meetings. We are thinking about the manhood of the Lord Jesus. What manner of man is this? And in order to pursue that particular subject, we're taking a look at some of the important number two chapters of Holy Scripture, which have a bearing upon the topic that I've mentioned. Last night we said some words from Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and tomorrow night in the will of God we will turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and tonight it is Philippians chapter 2. And the manhood of the Lord Jesus receives considerable emphasis in each one of these particular passages. On Thursday and Friday night, in the will of God, we'll move back to some of the great chapter 2s of the Old Testament and follow the subject there as well. And last night we were considering the humanity of the Lord Jesus historically, and many of those details that are only given to us by Dr. Luke, and the manger and the swaddling clothes, and some of those historical details that actually, literally, historically, at a particular place and at a particular time, the Son of God became incarnate. It really happened, stupendous as it is. And tonight we'll be thinking about the subject practically, because although we have a great paragraph here concerning the Lord Jesus, I think you're very well aware that it is introduced by the Apostle Paul in this particular epistle not to give an exposition of Christology, but in order to have a bearing upon the practical assembly life and the interrelationship of the various believers in the assembly at Philippi. And we might be able to learn just one or two principles that might help us in getting on with each other and help us in our practical expression of Christianity. So we'll come to that just in a minute. There's a story that is told by Harold St. John in one of his writings, and I rather like it. It's a story concerning a certain Dr. Hutton. He and a friend were walking along a coastline, a shoreline in northwest Scotland, And as they walked along, by the dozen, those white grey shells were just crunching beneath their feet. And the two men conversed. And in their walk along the shore, they suddenly came across a much larger shell. It was long and it was spiral shaped. And it had all the colours of the rainbow, beautifully formed and beautifully coloured. So different to all the other shells which by the hundred were lying littered across the shoreline. Dr. Hutton was so entranced by this unusual shell that he lifted it, he held it in his hand, they looked at it, and the two men surmised, where might this shell have come from? It was so distinct from the others. And as they talked about it for a while, they came to the conclusion that it had been carried to that shore away from the Caribbean and on the breast of the ocean, as Harold St. John uses the term, via the Gulf Stream. That beautiful shell had been carried and had been deposited on the drab northwest shore of Scotland. And he said, it made him think about the person of the Lord Jesus. There was a Saviour who came to earth, to these shores of ours, and he came from the land of eternal summer, and came to our drab surroundings. And he was so distinct, and he was so conspicuous by contrast. He was just here, in all the fullness, in all the freshness, in all the fragrance of his full-orbed humanity. Never man to be like this man. We are glad he ever came, and we will be the eternal beneficiaries of the Saviour's first advent here to this world. Well, in this particular passage that we are thinking about tonight, that tells us that he was made in the likeness of men, and he was found in fashion as a man. We'll consider why it's men and man just in a minute. And in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Christians to develop and to display the grace of humility. Humility. He recommends an attitude of humility. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Those are the methods of men of the world. That competitive spirit, trying to outdo the other person, trying to do down the other person. He said, strife and vainglory. He said, those features should be strangers in the attitude of Christians in the assembly. But he said, instead of those two things, let each one of you have that lowliness of mind. Instead of trying to climb to the top and to be the top dog all the time, he said, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourself. And he said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's encouraging the grace of humility. And in fact, in the larger context of the passage, the grace that he's encouraging, or the feature that he's encouraging, is unity. Just at the tail end of chapter 1, he has told these believers to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. At the start of this passage, he says that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And you would be a very dull reader if you couldn't see that the main emphasis was on unity. And he just slips in immediately after that with this grace of humility. Because if you're going to have unity, you will have to have humility. I dare say that probably most of our divisions and most of our disputes and most of our personality problems could be traced back to some uprising of pride. And someone all concerned about his or her own pound of flesh or his or her own patch, the apostle says, for the progress of the gospel, for the health of gospel testimony, unity will be vital. And he said, if there's going to be unity, there will have to be humility. And he sets before them not only the attitude of humility, but he sets before them the actions of humility that were so vividly displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's a rare grace. You know, in the world that these Christians were living in, and in the city of Philippi, it was a city that had a great Greek influence, and it had a great Roman influence. Not so much a Jewish influence, although there may have been a little bit of that, but you know that in Acts chapter 16, there was only a small group of Jews meeting by the river. Wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi, but a very strong Greek city, and it was also a Roman colony. Neither the Greeks nor the Romans praised humility. Humility was looked upon as a person who was cowering, and a person who was shrinking, and a person who was groveling. Humility was a despised feature. You know, the Greeks prided themselves in philosophy and personality. And if you dabbled in philosophy and you had a big-headed self-opinion, you weren't afraid to project your own personality. And they gloried in personalities right down the line of history. And the Greeks didn't praise humility. The Romans didn't praise humility. If a man was worth his salt, if the Greeks praised philosophy, the Romans praised power. The mighty Roman Empire, the mighty Roman army, power. Throw your weight around. Let the people know who's boss. Make sure you have plenty of clout. And if you have power, don't be afraid to exert it. And just live for prestige and promotion. Don't be talking about humility. Don't be talking about taking the second place. In the Roman Empire, nobody thinks about the second place. Everybody wants to be number one. So whether you came from a Greek background, whether you came from a Roman background, humility was despised. But he said, once you come into the assembly, humility is one of the finest graces. He said, it's not appreciated in culture, but he said, it has been exemplified in Christ. And let this mind be in you. They don't think. This is not the way their mind ticks out there. Out there, the way people tick and think, it's climbing up, 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 up. But he said, this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, it wasn't a matter of climbing up, up, up. He said, as far as he was concerned, it was down. 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 Right to the very death of the cross. And he said, that's the way you're to think. Not the upward mobility of culture, but the downward humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about, maybe just before I go into that, I was reading there very recently about the famous musician, Leonard Bernstein, famous conductor of that New York Philharmonic Society Orchestra. And he was asked one time, what was the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? He said the most difficult instrument to play was second fiddle. He didn't have any trouble getting first violinists. But he said he always found it difficult to get somebody to play second fiddle. And if you didn't have somebody to play second fiddle, there'd be no harmony. That's what this is about. We all want to be first violinists. And we want everybody to play our tune. And we want everybody to listen to us. But you see, second fiddle is the very essence of Christianity. Listen to it. This is the fullest expression that humility ever has or ever will receive. He speaks about the lofty status of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God. And encapsulated in that expression is all the essential deity of Godhead. Being in the form of God. Then he speaks about a stoop. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is how he thought. We're given an insight into the secret thinking of the pre-incarnate Christ. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider his lofty position with all its comforts Mind you, he had a grand home.
And in that grand home, he had a very comfortable position. And he was well served by the attendance of 1,000 angels. But he did not think the comforts of his lofty position were to be exploited for his own advantage.
And he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, instead of sitting upon his throne and enjoying all the bright lights of a heavenly home, he put himself at the disposal of others, poured himself out.
And having mentioned his status, then having mentioned his mighty stoop, putting himself out in the service of others, he mentions his servanthood.
He took the form of a servant.
He was made in the likeness of men.
Then he says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This is the next stage.
He made himself of no reputation. Then he humbled himself. The passage, the hinge, the two hinges of this great passage is upon the repetition of this reflexive pronoun. He wasn't forced to do it. He made himself by a mighty voluntary step of self-abnegation. Not thinking about his own interests, but thinking about you and thinking about me. He made himself of no reputation.
And then the second big step, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
The total surrender, the awful shame that the Lord Jesus endured when he went to the depths of Calvary. He humbled himself to become man. That's the first step. Then he humbled himself as man. The first step brought him from heaven into history. The second step took him from earth to the very degradation of Calvary.
Dear Christians, we can very easily sing. We can gladly sing. But I'm not so sure that it's that gladly.
Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Maybe I should have quoted as well the first verse. When I survey the wondrous cross on which, with apologies to Isaac Watts, I'll change a word. Survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died. My riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Dear people, it touches me, it touches you. When we stand at Calvary and see the one who there hangs in the humiliation of Golgotha's shame, and remember the glory from which he came for us,
you're a wee bit ashamed of your pride, aren't you?
You're ashamed of your bad temperedness. You're ashamed of your competitiveness. You're ashamed of your small-mindedness and your pettiness and your huffiness and your jealousies.
I tell you, there's nothing condemns us like taking another look at Calvary.
That's the man. The man that we are speaking about. That's manhood, as it really should be. The first man,
I think it was our brother Turkington, Billy Turkington, he used to tell us, was it C.H. Chapman, I think he was quoting. He said that C.H. Chapman used to say that Philippians chapter 2 was a mirror in which the devil would read his condemnation forever. Because the devil tried to reach up and will go down forever. There was a Savior who stepped down, and God will give him the highest awards of empire for all eternity.
This is humility. The attitude of humility, the actions of humility, the great award of humility. Wherefore also, he made himself, he humbled himself, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him.
The Savior voluntarily looked about after the downward movement. God looked after the upward movement.
God also. This is heaven's response to the Savior's humility.
Highly exalted him, and humility will always be rewarded. But I'm not going through the passage in detail. You notice that it does say concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus that he was made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. It doesn't say you couldn't reverse that. You see, every word of Scripture is carefully crafted and chosen. You couldn't say that he was made in the likeness of a man and found in fashion of men. But he was made in the likeness of men. Then it switches to the singular. He was found in fashion as a man. That first expression, made in the likeness of men, you see, it protects a couple of things. It first of all lets us know that when the Savior was truly man, there was a difference. In the likeness of men, I take it, it's simply a reference to what we talked about last night, that he had a natural birth. That's the sense in which he was made in the likeness of men. He entered into this world via natural birth, although we spoke about the supernatural conception and the virgin birth. Just as we came by natural birth, so did he. He was made in the likeness of men. His humanity was not a phantom. His humanity was not something vague. His humanity was not some kind of misty apparition. He had a real body and a soul and a will, as I've been talking about maybe on other nights. He was made in the likeness of men, and he was found in fashion as a man. You know, he just walked about like other men. He wore clothes like other men. He took his meals at the normal times of his body required sleep. He became weary. As they looked upon him, they could see he was just a man in the fashion of a man. And all the external characteristics of what it is to be a human being living on planet Earth, they were true of him. And he allowed himself to be subject to the laws of living. He ate. He drank, he walked, he talked, he slept. He was found in fashion as a man. But what a man. I think it was maybe, was it Campbell Morgan? Campbell Morgan, I think it was, who said something like this. He said, in the very areas where Christ is closest to us, he seems to be farthest from us. You know, he lived in a normal home. But Mary never had a son like him. He ate the meals and the common fare of the ordinary people, but there never was anyone sat at a table like he did. He slept as other people sleep, but his sleep was enriched in a manner unknown by others. In the areas where he seems to be closest to us, in those very areas, he seems to be furthest from us. He talked. He had a human voice. Just like other men have a voice. But there was no one ever used language as he used it. A distinctiveness in every aspect of his being. What I want to speak about for the remaining portion of this meeting, I want to speak about some of the characteristics of the character of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Some of those features that just mark him out as the Savior. I'm not talking now so much about his nature, his human nature, really human. I'm talking about his character. We all have human nature. All of us in the meeting tonight are human beings. But there are different characters here. There are some people very dependable and very reliable. That's the distinctive feature of their character. There are some here very intelligent. There are some here very articulate. And they have a personality and a character. We're all partakers of human nature, but we have different strengths and different weaknesses of character. You know, I want to speak about a person tonight And he not only partook of sinless human nature, but he also displayed a perfect human character. No strong point. No weak point. It wasn't like some of those men in the Old Testament that we often refer to, Solomon and Abraham and David and Samson. And you could easily highlight a particular feature that predominates in their lives. And they give a partial expression to some virtue. Yes, that was it. A partial expression to some virtues. The faith of Abraham, the wisdom of Solomon, the strength of Samson, the meekness of Moses, and a few other qualities, but they give a partial expression to some virtues. I'm talking tonight about a man that he gave full expression to every virtue, and expressed them to such a degree that it would be impossible to find them surpassed. There only, and we sing about the life of the Lord Jesus, there only can the Spirit trace a perfect life below. It doesn't do us any harm to turn from all our own foibles and our faults and our fractures and our failures, and just for a little while to take another look at all the beauty and the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus. You know, the first feature of his character that I want to say a little bit about is his courage. You know, the Lord Jesus, I'm maybe not altogether comfortable with the expression, but it could be said that he was a gentleman, but he was a man. He had courage. Sometimes in popular parlance and in popular literature, the Lord Jesus is presented as so gentle that it nearly appears as if he was weak. But you know, the presentation of Christ in the Gospels is a presentation of great courage. I'm thinking about that passage just now. We read about it in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. And they were going up to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that he went before them. He had just told his disciples what would happen at Jerusalem. And the passage tells us that the disciples followed him and they were afraid and they were amazed. You know, it took courage to go to Jerusalem. With all the grasp of what would take place there, he had, as I say, told the disciples in detail. But when it came to stepping out for Jerusalem, with face set like a flint, and even those sturdy men hesitated. You know, the Lord Jesus was a perfect leader. And he didn't tell them about a path that they should travel. He himself took the first line. He went before them, and hesitatingly they stayed behind. His courage. You think about those days, for example, that he stood and he confronted the Pharisees. Josephus tells us that there were about 600 Pharisees in those early days, the first century. They were a body to be reckoned with. They wielded tremendous influence. Mind you, when the Lord Jesus was talking to those Pharisees, he didn't pull any punches. Most of us that do a bit of public speaking, at some time or another, we cater to the plate of the gallery. You'll not do that here, for there isn't one. But you know what I mean? It's that common expression about playing to the gallery. The Lord Jesus never played to the gallery. And some of his most scathing denunciations was reserved for those religious rulers. Think about the seven woes of Matthew chapter 23. He was courageous in his steps, and he was courageous in his speech. Think of the day that he went into the temple, and all kinds of irregularities were taking place in the temple, and he made a scourge of small cords, and he evicted some of those miscreants from those sacred courts. I say, the Lord Jesus was marked by very distinct and by very, very clear courage. You take even Gethsemane. All that lay before him, this cup may not pass from me, rises up from Gethsemane.
after all the agitation of that serious scene, and the blood-like sweat, and the strong language, he began to be amazed and to be very heavy. Probably some of those words indicating a physical agitation in his very body, as well as a disturbance in his soul. And he wrestled in the prayer of Gethsemane. He came to the edge of that garden, and with perfect composure, he handed himself into the hands of his arresters. The courage of Christ, and in fact just closely connected with that, and it'll sit comfortably beside it, is his commitment. That's another great feature that we admire in true humanity. A person not only characterized by courage and by convictions, and when those convictions turn out to be costly, the person doesn't flinch. Dear Christians, amidst all our weakness and our wavering, we are thinking tonight about a Christ. And as a perfect man, he was faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, only light. He did his Father's name confess and in his will to live. And commitment. I hear people say, as we move around from one place to another, I hear them say that that's the biggest lack in our day. Commitment. Commitment to spiritual things. So many of us give the things of God a token approval. But we don't get too deeply involved, and we come and go, and we blow hot, and we blow cold. We are speaking about one, you know, we read about him last night. That little word keeps running through Luke's Gospel with great force. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? A boy of 12. You say that was a commitment characterized very early. That's the same commitment that characterized him right until upon the cross. He could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I must be about my Father. If you turn a couple of pages in Luke's Gospel, he's encouraged because of the crowds. He's encouraged to stay in a particular area. Oh, he says no. He says, even though the most of the people want me here, and he said, even though it has become very popular, he says, I'm not staying here. I'm going into other villages. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God. He said, therefore was I sent forth. But you say, Lord, the people really want you here. You know, there's an old preacher who said a thing to me once, and I thought about it many a time. There were others there as well, other men who were called preachers. And those of us that had that name, or a sort of a name, he said, man, he said, you need to watch it, you're not guided by your invitation. I've thought about that many a time. You know, anybody could be deflected by popularity. But Lord, they all want you to stay here. This is the place. The people are just on the euphoria of appreciation, and they're clamoring to hear you, and the crowds are multiplying. He said, I'm not staying here, I'm going into these other villages. I must preach. He said, I don't allow popularity in any way to cloud my sense of commitment. You remember, even when some of his enemies, again, it's Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 13, some of them said, Lord, Herod's against you. You better get out. You better get out. Say, you better leave his territory, because Herod has it in for you. He said, you go and tell that fox. He said, I must walk today and tomorrow. Neither the popularity of his friends nor the opposition of his foes would ever deflect him. No deviation, no deflection, no dilution in his devotion. Committed to his priorities. I must be about my... Committed to his preaching. Committed to his pathway. I must walk. And even when they got close to Jerusalem, and he was spelling out to the disciples in detail the sufferings that he would endure, he said, the Son of Man must suffer. He said, men, I want to tell you, I live my life under a sense of divine necessity. I must. And we again, dear Christians, admire. Do you float about as a Christian? Do I? Do I know why I'm here? What I'm supposed to be doing? Am I in somewhere or another sidetracked by the frowns of some on this side or by the flattery of some on this side? Even when Peter, his good friend, said to him, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, we were singing there about one unmoved by Satan's subtle way. We could examine ourselves, and I don't want just to be unduly practical, but it is practical. Examine ourselves about commitment. What about your commitment to the assembly? That's his assembly. You know, I remember a brother from Scotland one time, and he was speaking at the Easter conference, and he was telling us about an older saint that they'd buried, an old brother that they'd had the funeral just a few weeks before this time. And he was telling us on that occasion about a brother at the funeral and what he had said about this older Christian. He hadn't had altogether an easy life, but he was a man, what we would call in the best of terms, an assembly man. And when the brother was speaking about him in the midst of his message, he said this. He said, "We all know, those of us who are acquainted with him, he had many difficulties in his life. There were plenty of ups and downs, but there were no ins and outs." They say that about you. We all have ups and downs, but are you in and out? Inconsistent, not the commitment. The Lord Jesus, we're speaking about one, he had courage. And he had this beautiful feature of total commitment to the path and to the purpose and to the preaching and to the priorities. Another feature of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, what manner of man is this that we appreciate, is his considerateness. You know, he was very considerate. I like to think about this. And you read through the passages in the Gospels, we could pick them out almost, just put in a hand here and pick out an incident or anywhere. I'll take it random. For example, take Jairus' daughter. That's a very sensitive situation. If you take, for example, Mark 5, that's one of the passages that records the incident that I'm just referring to. And it's very well known, we have that very rough, reckless man at the beginning of the chapter, the legion, and so on. Then we have the woman with the issue of blood, and then we have the little girl, and she dies. Those are three very different characters. You could maybe get someone that could operate fairly well with a family scene and a little girl just passed away. Very sensitive, delicate. But they would be completely lost if they had to handle that character ranting and raving about through the tomb. The Lord Jesus could deal with both. And in between, a woman with an issue of blood. You know how sensitive that is. But whether it was the wild man or whether it was this woman with a very embarrassing personal problem, or whether it was the parents in the chamber of death, the Lord Jesus was perfectly delicate and sensitive and in control of every situation. I'm thinking of that third one. You know, he's going to raise the little girl. The first thing he does is he expels all those people that are making a whole ado, and those professional mourners and mummers, and they're making a noise with all their music, and he expels them. But you say, would that not have been a good thing if the little girl had been raised in front of all those people? Would it not have been a good thing? No, the Lord Jesus never did things just for the sake of mere publicity. His miracles weren't a kind of stunts to impress, and he knew, if this little girl opens her eyes and all these people around making such a clamour and din, she'll be absolutely devastated. And he put them all out because he was thinking of the little girl. He brought in three of his disciples, because he wanted, of course, to teach them lessons. Those three disciples, he wanted them to be spectators, and he wanted them to be scholars on this very particular occasion. But he also brought in the little girl's parent. His considerateness. It would have been quite a thing if that little girl had opened her eyes and three strange men standing whom she had never seen before. But when she opened her eyes and her parents were standing there, everything was calm. Everything was peaceful. And you know, when she did open her eyes, took her by the hand, Talitha Kumai, and he raised her from the dead, he commanded the parents that they would give her something to eat. Very thoughtful. He knew that now the little girl, having been dead for some time, what she would need would just be the sustenance of a little bit of food. But you would say, if I was able to do a miracle that would bring somebody back from the dead, I wouldn't be worried about a slice of toast. Aye, but you see, the Lord was. He did great things. But in his true humanity, he never lost a sense of consideration for human beings. I often think of that great address that he gave in Matthew chapter 24, dealing with the days of the tribulation and the abomination of desolation. And those times when the faithful will have to flee from the city of Jerusalem. And he said, when you see these signs, don't even go up to the rooftop to get anything. Don't go into the house. He said, it'll be such a crisis. He said, you'll have to flee immediately. And just in the midst of all that, you see, that was big prophecy. That was talking about the things in the prophecy of Daniel, and that's talking about the days of the Antichrist and the great days of the tribulation. That's big prophecy. It's big subject. It's big subjects. To be sure it's big. In the midst of it all, the Lord says, pray that it's not winter. And he says, a hope that no mother expecting a child has to flee. You say, do you mean to tell me that when he was making a prophecy about the dark days of the Antichrist, that he was actually concerned about an expectant mother? Exactly. The consideration of Christ, and even the detailed circumstances that he would take into account. You remember when he sent the disciples to get the coat. And he said, they'll ask you, what are you doing? They'll ask you, what are you... He says, you tell him that the master is in need of him. And he says, also tell him when I'm finished, I'll return it. Put the man's mind at rest. He was considerate that I'm going to take this man's animal and I need to make it as easy for him as I possibly can. You remember even on resurrection ground how considerate he was of Peter after all his failure. Dear Christians, all I'll say, the courage of Christ. You know, you can get people courageous and you can get people committed and they have such a clear sense of focus that they forget about other people. But the Lord Jesus had a beautiful combination of stern commitment, single-minded courage, and yet a tender consideration for people that were in need. Think about him on the cross. If ever anyone was in a situation where, humanly speaking, they had enough to think about, it was just then, hanging upon the cross amidst all those excruciating agonies of Calvary. And the Bible tells us that amidst the crowd milling around, he saw his mother. And he looked after her accommodation. Got a man to give his mother residence in a home where she would be comfortable. The consideration of Christ for an expectant mother. The consideration of Christ for a grieving mother. The considerateness of Christ for a mother and a father that had lost a 12-year-old girl. Oh, dear Christians, when I see how inconsiderate we are, so long as I'm all right, so long as I get my seat, so long as our ones are all right, so long as everything's going well for me, it doesn't matter about anyone else. You know, there are people come in and out of meetings, and hardly anyone even shows them a kind, speaks a kindly word, or gives them a kindly glance. Dear brethren, may God grant that our self-centeredness, which is just another way of speaking about our stinking pride, that it will be melted. And as we stand in the presence of the considerate Christ, that we learn something of thinking about the burdens and the needs and the cares of other people, down to their finest detail. It hasn't happened here. And I'm not making a kind of a sideswipe at all. But I go to many meetings. And when you're standing here, you can see quite a number of things, including people sleeping. And one of the things that you observe very, very easily is people coming to the door and not a person to show them a seat. And so long as I have my seat, and so long as I have the seat that I want, at the back or the front or the side or the middle, if I get my seat, I'll sit and gawk at them. Let them do what they like. So look, a wee bit of consideration. Consideration. A little spoonful of less self-centeredness. You know, we're a stuffy bunch of people. There's some of us that stiff, if we had to turn a degree, our neck would break. No consideration whatsoever. I hope that God will have us. You can say whatever it is, dear brother. I believe in conviction. And I believe in courage. But when your convictions and your courage and mine mean that I have to sacrifice courtesy and consideration for the weak and the helpless, let me say this, there's something wrong with your convictions. And there's something wrong with your courage. Because the courage of Christ was always cut. Maybe I'll just move to that other one just as the meeting concludes. Say a little bit about this compassion. You know, we had compassion. Saw them as sheep. That's a beautiful word that occurs 12 times in the Gospels. It's a word that has to do with what I was speaking about in another meeting a little while ago. It's a word that actually means his bowels. I'm very fond of the good old King James Version here. It repeatedly says, he was moved with compassion. Some of the modern translations say, he had compassion. Misses it. He was moved. It means the very inner of his emotions, they were stirred. He saw a beggar. He had compassion on him. He saw a leper. He saw the weeping widow in Luke 7. Coming out to put her only son in the grave. It says he had compassion on her. Saw the multitudes as sheep not having a shepherd milling around. Saw the people in their helplessness, in their hurt, in their harassment, in their hunger. And the Bible tells us he had compassion. We are living in a world where, because we hear so much news and information about tragedy, that our emotions are becoming coarsened. You know what it is, just in the troubles here, in the troubles back in those old days, and some of the older friends, I used to hear my own parents and grandparents, they could have told you the detail of every murder, way back in the 1940s and 1930s, and where it happened and who it was and who she was and who he was, and the detail, and they could have talked about it. If they were mentioned, then eventually the troubles came. The first few murders, we talked about them. Then people were getting murdered every other day and we became callous. And as we live in a culture where violence is serialized and people are beaten and battered and butchered, we need to watch that we don't become accustomed to hard things. And we don't become hardened. May the Lord grant that we'll always look upon human beings with the compassion that in some way or another might reflect something of the tenderness of Christ. You know, when people become hard, hardness and humanity are not compatible. God never made Adam to be a hard man. And the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus was expressed in the tenderness of his compassion, his courage, his commitment, His considerateness, His compassion. I want to say just a little bit, and I'm just going to stop here now shortly. I'll say a little bit about His calmness. You know, you never read about Him running. You never read about Him laughing. You never read about Him hasting. You never read about Him being late. There were times He was provoked. There were times He was angry. There were times as in the cleansing of the temple He could say, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And He expressed His displeasure. But the displeasure that He expressed were things that He's God. It wasn't per spite. It was just a piece of peace or awkwardness. You know, to work here. But yes, the Lord Jesus had a great composure and calmness. For lying there a minute ago, few minutes ago, forever on His burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung, yet no one gentle murmuring word escaped His silent tongue. He never panicked. He never found Himself in an uncontrollable state of excitement. And just before He went to the cross, He told His disciples, He says, "I'm troubled." But He also said, "My peace, my peace I give unto you." I would love to get a little bit of His peace. Are you disturbed tonight? Is there some Christian here and your nerves are all upset and you're just at wit's end corner as we read of it? I want to tell you, there's a peace. It's not the absence of trouble. You know, the Lord spoke about His peace on the very verge of Calvary. It's a calmness, it's a composure, it's a poise that can be enjoyed in the midst of trouble. And in fact, in Luke, in John 16, verse 33, He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but in Me ye may have peace." Thank God for the calmness. That's a great feature of true humanity. And I will conclude with a word about His cheerfulness. I was saying there a second ago, we don't read of Him laughing. You don't read of Him smiling. His Old Testament name in Isaiah 53 is the Man of Sorrow. But I don't think that the Lord Jesus was a mournful person. We sing, and it's certainly true, "A mourner all His life was He, a dying lamb at last." We have people that are mourners. You know, they carry the graveyard with them wherever they go. The very look of it on their countenance. They would give an undertaker service any time. That's a novel condition for a Christian to be in. No one ever. But you say, if you knew the state of things that I have to contend with, and if you knew the state of the assembly, and the state of the land, and the state of the world, well, there must be some people concerned about it all. For the way it seems to affect them. Never anyone carried as heavy burdens as the Savior. He was the only straight eye that ever looked on earth, and everything that He looked on was crooked. He could see the twistedness in a fallen world. No one ever carried burdens like He carried. I think He brought an atmosphere of joy wherever He went. Could look upon a man lying upon his bed, "Be of good cheer." The same word for that woman with the issue of blood, "Be of good comfort." The very last night before the cross, He could tell the disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He said, "I'm wishing that my joy may be in you." My joy, not just joy. But He said, "My joy." He said, "The joy that thrills me, I would love that it should be in you. The joy of doing His Father's will." And I was going to speak about His communion. You know, that's the secret of it all. As a perfect human being, He lived a life of total dependence upon God. He withdrew. At the verse I'm thinking of, Luke 5 and verse 16, I didn't give you all the references. I didn't want to unduly burden the message. He withdrew into the wilderness and there prayed. Mr. Darby makes it clear that the tense of that verb means He was constantly withdrawing. It was a habit. Remember it says about the Garden of Gethsemane that He oft resorted there. Quiet place. Can I say as I conclude the meeting, maybe you have lost your cheerfulness. Maybe you have lost your calmness. Maybe you have lost your sense of conviction and commitment. Maybe I could suggest, just as we conclude, dear Christians, that the root cause of much of our upset, and we're not the human beings that we should be. You know, Christianity shouldn't make us less human. It should make us more human, so that we become the kind of men and women that God intended men and women to be, and following the example of Christ. And if we're all upset and distraught and distressed and disturbed, and we're not what we should be, maybe part of the root cause is here. We don't know enough of what it is to withdraw into the wilderness. Have you a quiet patch in your life? I am very well aware that it's not easy in this day and age to withdraw. Have you a phone in every room in the house? Do you carry your mobile with you? Do you ever get away from the phone? Do you ever get away from email? Do you ever get totally removed from all noise, all interruption, all distraction? It's no wonder that many of us are just living on the edge of a nervous breakdown, because we're constantly being bombarded by messages from men, and we're not taking time to go alone and listen to the voice of God. Dear Christians, your life will be starved without this quiet communion with the Lord. And I say this, if our blessed Savior needed it, if that perfect man needed it, well, surely creatures like us who are far from perfect, we need to know what it is to be alone with Thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all I dare to do what Thine own heart would pray. We should be better men and women. We're going to sing it just after I pray briefly. Give us Thy meek, Thy lowly mind. We would obedient be, and all our rest and duty find in fellowship with Thee. With sorrow and with shame we confess how little we who bear Thy name, Thy mind, Thy ways express. Don't take your pattern from other Christians. Let us take our pattern from Christ, and may God grant we might seek to emulate Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His condescension, and we thank Thee for His perfect character, its completeness, its roundedness. We thank Thee for one who was perfect in his feelings and perfect in his faithfulness, and in the midst of our many inequalities, we again look at Him and ask that Thou wilt help us by Thy Spirit, that something of the features of His perfection may be reflected and represented in these broken lives of ours. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and commit our meditation to Thyself, and pray Thy blessing upon every heart and in every life and in every family circle as we go away and seek Thy preservation on our homeward journey, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, just that brief singing of hymn number 76. We'll just take out two verses here short, as they are: O Lord, when we the path retrace which Thou on earth hast trod. And those last two verses: O Lord, with sorrow and with shame. 5 and 6 of number 76, standing to sing in the meeting concludes.